Morning in my high school class, we were talking about personal evangelism. Personal evangelism is something that's very important that we hear a lot about, but in all actuality, many do very little about it personally. I feel that the lack of personal evangelism many times is not because of a person's unwillingness to teach others necessarily, and certainly not necessarily their unconcern for the souls of the lost, but many times, many people do not involve themselves in this very important work because, very simply, lack of knowledge. The title of the lesson this morning is, What is the Church of Christ? Now that is kind of a strange subject to be addressing members of the church predominantly about, although there are some here who are not members of the church, some who may not know about the Church of Christ, and certainly will be instructed from the lesson. But the reason that I wanted to do that not only is for them, but for us, that we might have an encapsulated view, be reminded of what the Lord's church is, so as to be better able to convey that to other people. Do you realize that the Church of Christ is different from all other religions for a reason? Do you know what that reason is? Do you know why it is different? Let's look for a moment at what is the church. First thing is the kingdom of God. And unlike the belief of some in the denominational world today, who believe that the church and the kingdom are separate entities, they are one and the same. How do we know that the church and the kingdom are the same? How do we know the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church? By Jesus' use of the words interchangeably in Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock, that is the rock of his confession, as the preceding verse talks about, he said, we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, and it's this rock that he's talking about, and not building it on Peter, on the foundation of Peter. It is on Peter's confession. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Why did he say, I'm going to build my church, and then I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom? What would one have to do with the other if they were separate entities? Nothing at all. But when we perceive the fact that they are the same, it makes perfect sense. I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the church. That is the way by which people may enter into it. That's what he was telling Peter, and that's why he used these two different words interchangeably. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, well, I don't have that scripture, but it is, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now Paul at that point, when he talks about hath conveyed or hath translated us into the kingdom of his Son, he was talking about a condition that these folks were already in, himself included. Were they in the kingdom? Absolutely they were. Was it an earthly kingdom presided over Jesus for 1,000 years on earth from Jerusalem as he sat on David's throne? Absolutely not. But the kingdom was in existence here. What were these people in then? The church. Because the church and the kingdom are the same. The church is also God's house. This is a very difficult, although very simple, fact that a lot of people misunderstand. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Most people today, when they see that, or they talk about God's house, what are they talking about? This building. You see people on the news where maybe some church is robbed or something like that. Count how many times they refer to that building as they're showing the pictures of it, the church here, or in fact in instructions, in GPS instructions or map instructions or anything else. How many times they call this building a church? And many people feel justified in doing that because they go to 1 Timothy 3:15 here and they say, "The church which is the house of God." So it's got to be this temple. It's got to be this house. But that's not what it means when it talks about the church being the house of God. It talks about a spiritual house. It is a house that's not made with hands, so to speak, as this building is. It is the people who compose that house. You and I together, as we're saved and we're added by the Lord to His church, and we meet together in a certain locality to worship God and take care of our duties as Christians, we are the church together. Not this building. This building is where we meet. The church is also Christ's body, and He is the head over it. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Is the church literally the Lord's body that was crucified on the cross? Absolutely not. That's not what it's talking about. But we are His body. The body that we are baptized into. And He is the head. Again, the figure of a human body compared to spiritual things. Christ is the head. He directs all of the functions of the body, just as your head directs all the functions of your body. The body is subservient to the head. But as one becomes a member of the church, he becomes a part of that body, subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is its only head. It's also blood bought. Let me catch up with myself here. Well, all right. Blood bought. Acts 20:28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Now, this is the only body, the only church, the only one in existence that has ever existed that was bought with the blood of Christ. How so? We're going to see in a moment. Let's notice here as well, why does it exist? What is the purpose of the Lord's church even being in existence? Why was it needed? Why does it exist? People are lost because of their sins. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says to the Israelites, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is the ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." This again was the sin of Israel, but likewise, it works the same way with us. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, doesn't it follow that if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we're in the same position as accountable people, as these Israelites were here in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, as God has turned His face from us, He will not hear us. Has nothing to do with us. We're separated from Him by our sins. James 4, 3 and 4 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Who therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We can't serve God and mammon. We can't live in the world and be Christians at the same time. Consequently, people are lost because of their sins. So there's the necessity of each and every one of us being saved and keeping ourselves that way. And the only way we can do that is through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you know something else? When people are saved from sin, they're not just cast out into the world to continue as they are and get by as in the best way that they can. Instead, people are translated or conveyed into the Lord's church. Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now notice it says the Lord added to the church daily. It was not, okay, I'm saved now and I can free to choose whatever I want to do and be whatever I want to be and go wherever I want to go. Rather than that, the Lord added the saved to His church. Colossians 1:13 again. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath conveyed, King James, or New King James Version, translated, New King James Version, moved from one place, one situation into another is what that word means. Translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What is the kingdom of the Son of His love? We've already seen. It's the church. It's His body. Now, of course, in order to be saved in the first place and be added by the Lord to the church, one must obey the gospel. If he doesn't obey the gospel, then very simply he's going to be lost. I don't know what has happened to my slides, but I had another slide there. And that slide was 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to give you who are troubled with troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to notice that's talking about two classes of people here. It's talking about people who don't know God, those who choose to reject Him, those who completely and utterly reject even the concept that there is a God, those who refuse to admit to His existence and His superiority, but also those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not what they think the gospel is, but the gospel in all actuality that we read about in Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation. Those who don't obey the gospel are going to be lost. They're going to lose their souls for all eternity. They're going to be condemned to hell, pure and simple. So the church exists to contain, if you will, the body of people who choose to obey the gospel and become Christians. There is no saved person on this earth outside the body of Christ. No saved person in this world who is outside the church of our dear Lord. Now maybe that sounds pretty harsh. But again, I refer you to Acts 2:47. What happens to the saved? The Lord adds them to the church. Every single one. And not to man's concept of the church universal, embracing all denominations and all people who acknowledge the existence of God. It's talking about a specific body of people. The Lord's church, established on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the kingdom of God, the only church that Jesus built. Which brings us to the next question. How many churches are there? Christ promised to build one. Again, Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church. Now, any way you look at that, it's singular. It's singular in ownership. It's singular in existence. He didn't say, we're going to build many, many different churches. He's not going to say, I'm going to leave it up to man to build all the churches that they want. He said, I will build my church. So when we talk about there being one church that is acceptable to God, we do not say that out of some sense of conceit. We say that because that's what the Bible says. Christ only promised one, and He built only one. Christ is the one head over the one body. Again, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, again, singular, which is His body, singular, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, it says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Now what body is it talking about? Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Why were they the body of Christ and members individually? Because as individuals they had been saved from their sins and the Lord had added them to the same church. Singular. Certainly we see scriptures such as where Paul said, the churches of Christ salute you. But we understand that the plural is used only in the sense of locality. As the church at Jerusalem, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, and so forth. The churches, local churches salute you is what he was talking about. But the Lord built only one individual church. Local churches come to be formed as Christians in the same locality meet together to fulfill their obligations to God. So, men may see many different churches, but God sees only one. Is church membership essential to salvation? I don't know what has happened, but my slides are all messed up, so I'm going to turn this off. And we're going to go, not with the black horse, but do it the old-fashioned way. Is church membership essential to salvation? Well, we've already talked about how that there's no one spoken of as being saved outside the body of Christ. And since it makes sense that the Lord adds the saved to His church, there wouldn't be anybody outside. Notice that salvation is said to be in Christ and so in His church, as again, they are identical. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10 says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Acts 4, verse 12 says that there's only one name by which men are saved, and again, that's the name of Jesus Christ. Notice in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When we're saved, what happens to us? Lord adds us to His church. So if we are in the church, are we not in Christ? Is that not the point of these scriptures? Absolutely. Notice also that Christ is Savior only of His body. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. He is also the author of eternal salvation. To whom? To those who obey Him. Redemption is only in Christ, and so only in His church. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now this is why the church is a blood-bought body. Acts 20, 28 again talks about the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. And Peter expounds on that a little bit in 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19 as he says this, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What is it that cleanses us from sin? The blood of Christ. How does one come in contact with the blood of Christ? Not by wishing himself into it. Not even by believing himself into it. One comes in contact with the blood of Christ in baptism. We are baptized into His death. It's in His death that His blood was shed. Consequently, we infer that that's where the blood is. But without the blood of Christ, and this is the important thing here, without the blood of Christ, without coming in contact with it and being cleansed by it, we cannot be in a saved condition. Well, that all sounds good, and I know that you're up there saying that this church is that church that we've been talking about. How can I know that? How can I know that to be sure or be true? How can I be sure that it's true? That's what I'm trying to say. Now, if you ever talk to anybody about their soul and you tell them about the Lord's church, this question is going to come up. It's going to come up reasonably. Because a lot of the people that you talk to about their souls are going to be religious people or have a religious background of some nature. Do you know how difficult it is for somebody who has been in a denominational religion all their life to suddenly be confronted by the information that this church that they belong to and that they've given themselves so much to over the years is not the true church and that they can't be saved in it? I can tell you how they're going to react. Many of them are going to react with hostility. Many are going to call you bigoted. Many are going to call you unloving. Many are going to say that you have departed from the whole spirit of the Bible by criticizing another religion. But isn't that what Jesus did in Matthew 7, 21 through 23? Didn't He talk about the only way into the kingdom of heaven was to obey the will of the Father? And then He addresses His remarks to religious people and He says to them, or they say to Him, well, why are you rejecting us? Haven't we cast out devils in your name and done many wonderful works? Haven't we called you Lord, Lord? And He says, depart from me. I don't know you. Why did He say that? Because they've not obeyed the will of the Father. So the point is, being a religious person is not enough. In order to please God, in order to be in Christ, you have to be sure that you're in the right body. And again, if you teach anybody this, this is one very important point that you're going to have to get through before they're going to listen to you any further. So, how can we tell which is the church that belongs to Christ? There's only one way, really. We have to sincerely seek the truth of God. Where do we seek the truth of God? Do we sit around and we all sit in a circle and we pray and pray and pray and pray for hours and hours and hours for God to send us a sign or to send us an answer in a miraculous way so that we know whether we're the right church or whether we're the wrong church? Do we do that? In all honesty, if we tried such a thing, we'd be there praying an awful long time because God would never send us a miraculous sign or anything else because He doesn't work that way. The way we can tell, only way we can tell what the will of God is by seeking it in His Word. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." If you're looking for God, if you're looking to please Him, and you're searching for Him with all of your heart, then providentially, He's going to make a way for you to find Him. He says basically the same thing in John 7:17. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. When we seek God's will with an honest and good and sincere heart, we will find it. A number of you, well, maybe not a number, but some of you, studied yourselves out of denominational religion. Some of you just wandered in to the church and you heard the truth for the first time and you studied it and you saw that it was right. How do you think you had that opportunity to learn and understand what the will of God is? How do you think you had that opportunity to obey God's will and become a Christian? Do you think God literally led you by the nose up here to the building so you could hear the truth? No. You heard the truth because you wanted to with all your heart. You wanted to find God and you wanted to serve Him. And He gave you the opportunity. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, basically, what this is saying is the Scriptures are where we find everything that God wants us to know and to be and to do. And so when we honestly compare the pattern of the Lord's church, what we read about the Lord's church in the Scriptures, to the churches of today, it readily becomes apparent which is a false church and which is the true church. God's Word is seed. Parable is this: the seed is the Word of God, Luke 8:11. Seed produces after its kind, and so does the truth of God as seed. When we follow the Word of God, it will produce the exact same results that it did in the first century A.D. Consequently, when we look back to the church of the first century, and we find the things that they were doing there, and we compare the things that they did with the things the churches today are doing, again, it becomes readily apparent who's not the Lord's church and who is. For example, in the matter of music, the church of the first century didn't use instruments of music in worship. There is no historical mention of it. There is no biblical mention of instruments of music being used in worship services. Matter of fact, it didn't come into so-called Christian worship until the Catholics introduced it in around the 6th century A.D. 600 years after the church was built. So when we find a church that doesn't use the instruments of music, there's an indicator there, isn't it? What about the matter of the Lord's Supper? Every so-called Christian church practices what they call the Lord's Supper, but when we look at it, we see that the early Christians partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and they did it to remember Christ. And by inference, we see that they did it every first day of the week. Today you find a church as the Mormon Church, for example. Brian Beck and I visited one time. The Mormon Church had their service a little bit later on Sunday afternoon than we did. Some of the Mormon elders came here and invited us to go there, so we did. And you know what the Lord's Supper was or is in the Mormon Church? It's a crust of bread and water, and everybody partakes of it that's a living, breathing soul and can take solid food without it choking them to death. In other words, the 2 and 3 year old kids in front of us were partaking it, just like the 90-year-old man in the back. We have no indication that that's the way the Lord's Supper was served. It was served to members of the church. Also, the elements used were fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. So, when you go into a place and they're not even using the right elements, are you in the church the Lord built? Not at all. One final illustration. When you walk in and a church is bragging about the fact that it has a woman pastor, or it is far-reaching in its views of tolerance of women and women's rights and everything, and so they can't exist without having at least a woman to assist in preaching and in the public affairs of the church. Do you realize how common it is for husband and wife teams to be billed as evangelists? And they go and he preaches a while and then she preaches a while and they kind of tag team it together and everybody thinks, oh, isn't that wonderful? A husband and his wife both teaching the Word of God. Did you know that when you see that, that can't be the Lord's true church? Because Paul forbade women to usurp authority over the man in the public worship. He said, I suffer not a woman to teach or even to speak. But what he was talking about was usurping that role that God gave to the man. That's all. He wasn't talking about, you women, you can't utter a sound in the assembly. If he were saying that, then you wouldn't be allowed to sing. We're all commanded to sing, aren't we? And he wasn't saying, you women are not are permitted to go out and teach the young people back here in the classes. And you women are not permitted to speak out in a Bible class. Because in other places we are commanded, you ladies are commanded to teach the younger women and to teach the children. And as far as Bible classes go, we are teaching one another. And as long as respect is maintained, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a woman speaking up and answering a question in Bible class. Isn't it interesting? I've encountered some women who are absolutely dead set against even uttering a sound in Bible class. And that's okay if that's what you believe. You know, whatever is not of faith is sin. But that's not what Scriptures are talking about. Had people say that, though, and then we'd be having a book that we studied from, and it'd come their turn to answer a question, and they'd answer the question right away and not even think about it. But they wouldn't speak up in class. What's the difference? You see? The point is, there were women who were trying to take control of the functions that God had given the man in the public worship. And that's what Paul was addressing. And that's all he was talking about. Can a woman usurp authority in a Bible class when she speaks out? She absolutely can. If she doesn't speak in a proper manner, proper respect, yes, absolutely. But so can men. You know? The point is this. God gave it to the man to teach publicly. God gave it to the man to lead the worship in prayer and in songs and whatever else the church undertakes to do. He did not ever give the woman the role to stand up and help serve the Lord's Supper, or to stand up in the congregation and lead prayer, or to stand up behind the pulpit and preach. Not because the woman isn't as knowledgeable, if not more so than men, because in many cases they are. But the point is, God did not give women that authority, that right. And so when you go into a church that doesn't respect God's will in that respect, and they have women preachers and women song leaders and women, matter of fact, in the Baptist church, I told you how involved I was in the choir there. Our choir director was a lady. And you find that in a lot of denominational churches. When you find the woman taking the authority over the man in worship, you got the wrong place, pure and simple. How does one get into the church of Christ? Well, again, as we saw at the very first, we're added to the church when we're saved from our sins. Acts 2, verse 47. The Lord added the church daily, those who were being saved. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So, the question is, how is one saved from sin? How does one get into the church? The question that precedes it is, how is one saved from sin? Mark 16:16 indicates the importance of belief. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus said, "But except you believe that I am He, you shall all die in your sins." Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." But let me tell you what belief involves there. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. Not just the facts about Jesus being God's Son, not just about God being the God of heaven and existing, but doing what God says through that gospel. Giving heed to what you hear. To give heed means to give attention. And when you give attention to something means that you follow its instructions. And so, one must repent of sins. Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent of sins. Confess Jesus as Lord in Christ, the Son of God, is necessary. Romans 10:9-10, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart man one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Notice that verse 9, and reading the New King James Version, says that if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So lead pipe cinch. So it makes it absolutely necessary for salvation. A lot of people, when you mention confession, first thing that pops into their mind is they confess their sins. Or they stood up before a group of people and said, "Yes, I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me of my sins." That's not the confession commanded in God's Word. The confession is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You want an example? Acts 8, 36 and 37. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.'" There's the belief in the heart. Notice what happened next. "And he answered and said, 'With his mouth, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" And finally, one must be baptized. Acts 22:16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There are those people who say baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. When you hear that, you're in the wrong place. Because 1 Peter 3:21 says this, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What saves us? Baptism. The words of an apostle. So the Church of Christ is the body of Christ revealed in the New Testament, identified today by comparing its pattern to the churches claiming to be that body. We can identify it. It is entered into by being saved from sin according to conditions given by God in the New Testament gospel. And you can identify it and be a part of it. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter what your education, you can take these words from God and you can understand and identify what the true body of Christ is, and you can be a part of it. Because now you know also how to be saved from your sins. If you do those things, what's going to happen? The Lord's going to add you to His church. And then you're going to find a body of like believers and you're going to associate with them. They're following what the Word of God says, then that's the place you need to be. That's a local church. That is a church of our Lord. And you need to be a part of it. We who are members of the church, we who are supposed to know all of this, I hope we're better equipped not only to understand ourselves how vitally important it is to present the message of God to other people, but how important it is for us to identify the church to other people. You cannot do that without the Word of God. When you go to somebody and you say, "I'm a member of the Church of Christ and we're the Lord's church because we don't use instruments of music and we don't do this and we don't do that and we do this and we do that," you know what they're going to say to you? Well, touch you. Because you're not giving them any reason beyond what you think, what you believe. You need to be able to take these scriptures and teach them to other people. Then you will fulfill your responsibility of personal evangelism. And somewhere along the way, you're going to convince and convict somebody with God's Word. And you're going to have a part in saving somebody's soul. And I'm here to tell you, there is no greater accomplishment in this life than that. If you're in error as a child of God, we urge you to repent and pray to God for forgiveness now. If you need to obey the gospel, you know what you need to do. The water is ready. We'll baptize you this very hour. Whatever you need, please come while together we stand and sing to encourage you.